Well, friends, describe to me your thoughts on the authentic Christian life. Pastor Roxer put together his definition, and it goes like this. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all for the glory of God. There's a mouthful there, friends. A lot of truth set forth in this passage. We could take this and break this down and teach on this each week by God's amazing grace if we could. But again, this is what the authentic Christian life is to be. But we need to learn to live this life in difficult times. Note the emphasis here on biblical, on the spiritual, and on the eternal. See? The emphasis is not on the material. It's not on the physical, for that would be temporal in nature, and we are pilgrims and strangers here passing through. We've been saved by grace. We're moving on towards glory, and we need to keep our thinking on this. Christians often think the Christian life is the good life, which it is, but it needs to be viewed through the eye of Scripture. Because when you get saved, you not only get a new nature in the Holy Spirit, you retain that old sinful nature, and there's this conflict and battle that goes on in the Christian life, so it isn't always easy. You know, one of the richest believers who ever lived stated in Ecclesiastes 2 that he hated life. And this was because you cannot enjoy the good life God intended merely by from material, physical, or from a human viewpoint aspect. Notice Ecclesiastes 2:17, Solomon, the second king in Israel, or the third king in Israel actually, stated this, "Therefore I hated life." Why is that, King Solomon? "Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all was vanity and grasping for the wind." Solomon had it all. He was a very rich, very wealthy man. But unless the wealth that you have, the poverty that you have, whatever you have, is focused on through a spiritual, divine viewpoint perspective, you know, life is really all vanity. And that's why we've stated many times in the past, without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. We tell this to the unbelievers so that they can come to Christ and be saved. But sometimes even for believers, they get into this rut in life and they lose track of this vertical relationship with God. And they're busy doing things in their own life in the world, focusing on the horizontal without the vertical. And they become miserable and life becomes meaningless to them. We don't want that to happen. Peter didn't want that to happen to the saints that he wrote to. And that's why when you try to grab all the gusto you can get and find your pleasure out of the sinful pleasures of this world, you're missing the fact that your life is in Christ. Christ is our life. No wonder he says to seek things which are above, which we should. So have you experienced a difficulty, some reversal or setback in life that is throwing you for a loop? Instead of becoming better through the trial that comes your way, you've gotten bitter. You've soured in your attitude on life. Instead of looking to the Lord and growing through the trials, you've reacted in your flesh and you blame God, your mate, your kids, the boss, your parents, whoever, for all of your troubles. Instead of counting it all joy, you are angry and out of fellowship again. On Wednesday, we saw that God had isolated David. He was in exile. And there God was sifting him in extreme difficult situations to grow him spiritually, to be the man God wanted him to be before he ascended to the throne of Israel. And God does that with you and me as well. We find ourselves back in Romans 7 again and again saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Instead of walking by faith and reckoning upon our identity with Christ, we begin to look at the circumstances and the setbacks in life, and we get very, very discouraged. And God is seeking to refine and develop you, spiritually speaking. I trust you know that with the trials you're having. And that's why we need to remember that His grace is sufficient for us. Now, we looked at this verse on Wednesday, but this is a great verse. We're coming to it in Peter. And it's all based upon the grace of God again. What God has done for you. His unmerited favor. Notice the verse. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory. That's where we're headed by Christ Jesus. After you have, and we're just getting into this section on suffering, suffered a while. Life is full of hardship. God has arranged those things for you to grow by. He wants to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you. Why? Because He wants to have the glory and the dominion in your life. He'll have it forever and ever, and He wants you to see that so that you will think right and do what God would have you to do. And God wants all this that you might reflect an attitude that God has developed in you for His glory. Now, if you were to live the Christian life as God defined, as we've defined it in God's Word this morning, it won't be about having everything going your way with all the arrows in life pointing towards you. Instead, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with Christ. And you will be able to manifest the attitude and love He had, and the arrows in your life will be pointing out towards others where God now can use you in the Christian life. And this is difficult, and it's easy to lose sight of this, friends, in our Christian life. So let's look with me here at 1 Peter 3, and let's look at this next section and see what Peter is saying. We'll look at 3:8 through 12, what we're looking at this morning. Let's read them. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, friends, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. And here he talks about us in a number of different things. But the first thing that he wants us to see here again is an abounding love toward other believers. And the first thing on your handout there, the first blank you want to fill in, the word "finally" here introduces a conclusion to this section of 1 Peter, which is from 2:11 to 3:12. Okay? 2:11 to 3:12. "Finally" does not mean he has come to the end of his epistle, for he, like most pastors, continues to speak and goes on and on and on for two more chapters, amazingly. But he comes to the end of this third section of his epistle, that we having to do with submission in our life. So what have we seen so far in regards to this submission? Roman numeral 3, here's our review. Your present suffering and trials, well, they need to be responded to with what? And we looked at this, an eternal perspective in life, an internal victory by God's grace, an external display to the lost of this victory, an appropriate submission to civil authorities where you live, an appropriate and approving submission in your workplace. God wants that. An example of submission was Christ of undeserved suffering by the Savior. We'll look at that again today, but we won't look at it right now. An adornment of submission to your husband, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. An attitude of understanding and honor towards your wife. And this brings us up to where we are this morning again, to an abounding love towards other believers. And we've looked at this first point that we want to see right here. Again, verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous." Now the phrase here, "all of you," is addressed to all believers receiving these instructions. What does that mean? That means it's for you today, friends. It's for me today to take heed to. Not just to push this off and to operate by a human viewpoint, no, but to take heed, get a divine point of view. This is part of Scripture. This is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants for me. Now, but notice, as I think again of believers, these first two chapters in 1 Peter that we've looked at are filled with references to those who have been born again, those who are saved by the grace of God. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, look with me at a few of these verses. Let's go back and look at 1 Peter 1, 2. Peter writes to those who are elect, indicating they were saved. According to the foreknowledge of God, God knew in eternity past who would be saved, but each must make the choice. And there's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life to draw you, to convict you. And then when you trust Christ, you've obeyed the gospel and you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you're saved by God's amazing grace. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, there's the new birth, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you been born again? The means to that is Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. Notice verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Amazingly, Christ came forth to die upon that cross that we could be saved. 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Christ died to pay for our sins. The Word of God tells us that when we put our faith in Christ, we are born from above or born again. Now, as Christians, chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. See, he's addressing believers here. Moving ahead, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood in God's eyes. You're a holy nation. You're His own special people. Why did He save us? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to tell others of the grace of God. We're to be witnesses so that people could be saved by God's amazing grace. Who were once not a people, but now are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're saved. And I trust that's true of you. Been born again. How did that all come about? Verse 24 of chapter 2. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That references to a spiritual healing, not a physical healing. How do I know that? Well, because my wife's had two strokes and she hasn't been physically healed. But she has been spiritually healed through faith in Christ, just like I have, and just like you have if you've been born again. Now, there are many people who claim this verse for physical healing today, and I'm thinking, well, why would you do that? If you were going to claim this, why don't you just go into the hospitals and heal people, you know? And that would be the best thing you could do. I don't see that happening. But I do believe God still heals, but He heals who He wants to when He wants to. And there is no gift of healing today by men going on in the Word of God. Okay? But whatever, we need to be saved by grace to become a believer in Jesus Christ. How does this take place? Well, it takes place by seeing that at one time we were lost in sin and we were in Adam, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ, by believing that message, the Holy Spirit took us from our position in Adam, identified us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and is now placed us into Jesus Christ to be saved. And this is how a person is saved. You must come to Christ. You must meet Him at the cross. Apart from that, you can't be saved. We don't save anybody here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Christ saves, the Spirit convicts, and God knows who will be saved and who won't be. But we're to give out the gospel to everybody we can. Because once a person is saved, then they can understand salvation in the three tenses: justification, sanctification, and glorification. But it comes here, look over here, immediately when you put your faith in Christ at a point in time. That's the only way you're born again. That's the only way to go to heaven. And if that hasn't happened with you, you are still lost in your sins. You are still in Adam. And there's no hope. But there is hope in Jesus Christ, because He died for you on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. And all God is asking you is to put your faith in Christ, to trust Him again at a point in time. You now become a believer in time. You have entered the sanctification process. The Spirit of God is part of your life. The Word of God is part of your life. Yet you still retain a sinful nature which wants to rebel, to buck, to look at things from a human viewpoint. But God is conforming you into the image of Christ through a process of time, through some spiritual growth, as you put your time in, because one day, either by rapture For by death, you're going home to glory. And I'm going home to glory. Praise God for that. And glorification is guaranteed because you put your faith in Christ, boom, at a point in time. And if that's not true of you, you're not saved, friends. That's what you need to think about and you need to understand. Okay? So with that in mind, if you're not saved, trust Christ as your personal Savior. Now let's go back and see what we're looking at here in Peter. Number three, living the Christian life now in sanctification in difficult times not only involves a right vertical relationship with God, yes, but should result in right horizontal responses towards other believers. That's what Peter is talking to here. He's talking to those who are saved, those who are in the family of God. So let's put this in its context so that we can understand what he's saying and what he's saying. Well, what are these horizontal responses? Well, they're mentioned in verse 8. Look there again. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. So let's look at them one at a time, such as, first of all, being of one mind. Okay? One mind means to think the same as or to be united in your thinking. And that's why sound, healthy doctrine results in like-mindedness among believers. I mean, we don't influence everybody here in the Twin Cities, but those who come and those who support a part of this church, we're thinking alike. We're saved by the grace of God. Sound teaching has brought our minds together, so you see the value of supporting this church and advancing the kingdom through your giving and through your prayers and through your evangelism. I trust you see that. And this unity in body is of vital importance, and it should result in sound Bible teaching. Now, put a marker here and go with me to Philippians, if you would, chapter 1 here. Let's look at another passage here where Paul speaks about this unity. Look at Philippians 1, 3 through 11 for just a minute before we go to later in this chapter. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, the first church in Europe that was established by God's grace. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, Philippians, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. Notice what he's praying for your fellowship, your like-mindedness in the gospel. It starts right there, friends, in the gospel, from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Paul is confident they're saved forever and God is working in their life both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, they were dear to him, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of God's amazing grace. We're saved by grace. We live the Christian life by grace. We're to be of one mind here is the idea. What's going on here? Okay? Verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, notice now, that your love, expressed horizontally, may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. They had to know something. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So what does God want? He wants their fellowship in the gospel, verse 4. He understands that they are partakers with him of the grace of God, and I believe that is true of you as well. But he also then wants some horizontal reflection here, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And again, sound doctrine and right teaching, when the Word of God is cut straight, brings people together so that they strive together for unity with this gospel. This like-minded fellowship transcends all barriers. That's why I can fellowship with old and young here, and I'm one of the old ones here. See? And I don't have a problem talking to a 15-year-old, a 12-year-old, or a 6-year-old. If that person knows Christ, the gospel transcends those age barriers. It transcends our sexual orientation, our culture, our social status. We can connect with anybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior and thinks alike. That's what we want. In Peter's day, even the barrier between slaves and masters was addressed repeated. We've looked at that already in 1 Peter. Although they were masters at home and slaves at home, when they came together in the church, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And they could fellowship and connect with one another. So I don't care if you're old or if you're young or what color your skin is or what your cultural background, it doesn't matter. If we're saved, we should be able to connect and fellowship together for the glory of God. Now jump ahead to verses 25 through 27. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. Notice, he wanted them to grow. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now notice verse 27 about like-mindedness. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he had to address that. Why? Turn over one page, because here in chapter 4, there was some disunity. And there's disunity in almost every church between people who rub each other wrong. For one, therefore, my beloved, long for brethren and joy, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Yodia and I implore Syntyche. You ladies need to get your thinking together. Notice there was some dissension between a couple ladies in the church. You need to be of the same mind in the Lord. So this is what this like-mindedness is really all about. Okay? That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Now this striving together, having one mind, needs to have an evangelistic endeavor. Go back with me to 1 Peter and let me show you. That's what Peter's endeavor is. And that's why sometimes people say to me, is that all you do is preach the gospel, Pastor Dave? That's the whole point of getting saved and reaching others with the gospel. Notice what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood in my eyes. You're a holy nation. You are God's own special people. Why did He save you, and what's the purpose of it all? That you may proclaim, tell others the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Hey, I got saved, I told my family years ago. What? Saved? What's that mean? And I had to explain to them what that meant. Look at 3:1. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they're unsaved. They, without you saying a word, may be won. Notice the evangelism here. They may be won by the conduct of their wives. Peter, again and again, is evangelistic in these things, and we need to be evangelistic. But unity of mind and being of one mind will create this. Here's a few verses I'm not going to turn to. Acts 2:46, so continuing daily with the early church, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Notice that early church was unified. They had one mind. Chapter 4, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Note the harmony here. That's what we want. That's what Peter wants. Here's another verse I didn't put on overhead. Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And it's based upon the faith that one-mindedness will result in. That's why we are a Bible church. That's why we teach the Word of God. And those that come will see that. And if they want flowers, and if they want a praise team, and if they want acting and everything else, they'll have to go someplace else. We're into teaching God's Word. We're into getting people to think alike and to have one mind. That's what the Bible emphasizes, does it not? Okay? Secondly, having compassion, as we go back to 1 Peter 3, for one another, verse 8 goes on to say. Now, the word compassion is translated from a Greek word that we translate as sympathy. Sharing in the suffering or heartaches of others. Maybe sharing in their good times as well. Okay? Feeling their hurts all along the way. Having compassion for one another. And believers, you need to have compassion for one another. And I sense people have had that for me. People were thrilled that I could go to Alaska and take that trip, catch some salmon, catch a halibut. I was thrilled to be able to go. And I was thrilled that my brother, who's not saved, would even invite me as his guest to go. Thank you, Lord. God was compassionate on me to give me that opportunity. And I was thrilled to do it. Thirdly, being willing to love as brothers. Notice that. Now this word here, love, is the Greek word philadelphia. And it means expressing love for one another caringly by means of some service that could be rendered toward them. Okay? This brotherly love speaks of the bond of brotherhood that is in Christ and that should be demonstrated by Christian love. Okay? There's no doubt about it. Let me give you a few verses here on overhead. John 3:23, and this is the, I think this is John 3:23, and this is his commandment that we should believe in the name of the Son of God and love one another as he gave us commandment. Notice that. Okay? How about John 4:7? Beloved, let us love one another for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born and knows God. I'm thinking these are in 1 John, not John. Excuse me for that. Here's another one. 1 John 4:11-12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us by His Spirit, and His love has been perfected in us as we yield to Him. And the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, so on and so forth. So again, having compassion, love as brothers. Fourthly, being tender-hearted towards one another, verse 8 goes on to say. This speaks of a warm, tender attitude toward the needs of others. How do you do that practically? That's a good question. You do it by forgiving one another. By caring enough to say you're sorry when you're wrong. Or by being willing to forgive that other person for the 100th time this week. Married people, can you relate to that? And sometimes you have to forgive your mate again? How many times do I have to do this? Well, let me show you how many times you have to do it. Ephesians 4:32 says to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another again and again and again, just as God has forgave you again and again and again, Christians. And that's why we need to have this attitude towards each other. Here's some things, men, that you can practice in your marriage. Ladies, you can apply this to your mates and to your children when you want to pull your hair out because they've frustrated you. That means you haven't trained them. You have to train them some more. Letter E. By being courteous, and sometimes this is translated humble. Humble. Okay? Now, we've been emphasizing this some of in my Wednesday night studies, the difference between Saul and David. Saul was arrogant, David was humble in many ways, but David made some mistakes. You know, proud, arrogant people don't minister to one another. Their cry is, who's ministering to me? All the arrows in their life are saying, nobody calls me, nobody does this for me, nobody invites me over. Well, who are you inviting over? Who are you ministering to? That's why if you're filled with the Spirit and the love of Christ, you will reach out and the arrows will be pointing out, not just in towards you. And I understand there are times to time that maybe you are hurting and you wish someone would call. And maybe it should be me. And sometimes I need to keep praying for you people and remembering again that you're like I was years ago in many, many ways. I need encouragement. I needed a bump and Pastor Roxa would pick up the phone. David, how you doing? Oh, I don't know. Struggling. Things aren't as easy as they should be. And he'd give me an encouraging verse. And I'd like to encourage you as well. These things are things you can apply horizontally in your Christian life, friends. Being humble means to see yourself as God sees you, unworthy of anything but judgment. Remembering the pit of sin you were saved from, that will help. Okay? Our tendency is to think that we are really not that bad. Notice what God by the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's really nothing, that believer is deceived. That believer is deceived. And that's what we tend to do. We think we're something When God says, you know, you're really nothing, and I like to save nobodies and make them somebody, that's grace. Okay? How about Romans 12:3? For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Take a low attitude of yourself. Remember, you are saved by the grace of God. That's what's very, very important. And remember, God manifests His grace towards us by sending His Son to die for us. That right there should humble you. That right there should motivate you to serve others, not just to be served yourself. Thus, if you're raised with Christ, you need to seek things that are above. Seek to live for Him who died for you. Remember that verse in Galatians 2:20, the Christian life in a nutshell, goes like this. I was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who now lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, I need to live by faith repeatedly in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Thus, if we're dead to the old life and alive to the new, what are we feeling sorry for ourselves for? Why don't we manifest and be humble? Why don't we be tenderhearted? Why don't we be courteous, you know, in light of all these things? Okay? So what have we seen so far? This passage is addressed to believers who are in right relationship with God vertically, and this is being expressed by means of the Holy Spirit to other believers horizontally in their Christian life. They're to be of one mind together. They're to have compassion for one another. They're to be willing to love as brothers in the body of Christ. They're to be tenderhearted, courteous, or humble. And this can also be displayed horizontally with the loss towards my next point, an absence of retaliation towards others. Now, this is a tender spot, because sometimes I've wanted to retaliate. The tendency of our flesh is to react and retaliate when done wrong. This absence of retaliation towards others is in regard to two things. First of all, regarding actions, we are not to repay evil for evil. And secondly, we will get there, regarding words, we are not to repay reviling for reviling. Let's talk about this first one here. Regarding actions, we are not to repay evil for evil. You know, when someone does us evil, or seeks to harm us or ours, our natural tendency is to repay them evil for what they have done to us. But think about it, friends. That will only multiply the evil. It will not abate that evil, and that's what God wants. See? And this is easily accomplished by the flesh. All of us have a sin nature. We're all capable of evil action in our life. Now, the word evil here is the Greek word kakos, and it means that which is of a bad nature, not such as it ought to be. Okay? It speaks of a mode of thinking, feeling, or acting which is wrong, wicked, injurious, pernicious, or destructive in nature. Okay? And this word evil for evil, the word for is the Greek word anti, and it means in place of. You treat me with trouble or evil, and I'll do the same to you. That's what my flesh thinks. And that's how we naturally think. See? In our study of David and Saul on Wednesday nights, David is treated with evil over and over again. Does he retaliate and repay Saul for the trouble done to him? Miraculously, he doesn't. But as we have seen, he still sins in other ways. If you don't think he does, you better follow my messages. He lies to the priest. He pretends madness before a pagan king to save his hide. He has a sin nature. We all do what we need to do to protect ourselves. And believe me, friends, Satan knows how to rattle your cage and to get your dander up anytime he wants to. And it usually doesn't take much. Okay? Now, in light of that, let's look at Romans 12:17-21, having to do with evil for evil. Let's turn there in our Bible. This is a touchy subject because it's easy to repay. Repay. And the word is found right here in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. The word repay is the same word as in Peter, apodidomai. And this is the admonition, is don't repay evil for evil. Instead, verse 17 says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard means to think, consider, take thought or care for good things towards others. Okay? Verse 18, if it is possible, and that's a third class condition, it might be possible, it may not be possible, depending upon the circumstances you're in. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, Paul says to these folks at Rome, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, or give it to God and His justice and timing to deal with the offender to you. Now, why is this stated? Because a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. See? Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire, of good works, of conviction on his head. What's the bottom line? Verse 21, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay? Now, the question is, can you do this in your flesh? No way you can do it in your flesh. By nature, we don't get even, we get evener. Don't we? We sure do. And if someone has robbed you, you are naturally angry. If they come and rob you again, you're furious or livid with that. In your flesh, you want to load the shotgun and wait for their next visit. That's the tendency of our flesh. There's no doubt about it. But this is not God's way for the Christian. This is the way of the flesh, and it will destroy you. Satan is behind that kind of thinking. He wants you to repay evil for evil. God says, no, I want to abate that evilness. I don't want to multiply it. You're saved. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of love, the Spirit of peace. Yeah, but I'm out of fellowship, but I'm angry. I understand that. And that's why you need to judge yourself when you're like that. Okay? Is it wrong to want justice? Not at all. Our system is built on justice. Just don't take the law into your own hands to make it right. It will get you in greater trouble with the law. And you'll have to answer for that. And this is easy to say, but in the time when you're angry and in the time when you're really mad, it's hard to apply. So we have to teach it. You have to hopefully be reminded of it by God's amazing grace. That's the way it is. That's what God wants for you. Secondly, though, regarding our words, He dealt with our actions, now He wants to deal with our words. We are not to repay reviling for reviling. As we go back here to 1 Peter, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, reviling speaks of scandalous verbal abuse. To revile means to abrade, to slander, to vilify another, to run them down with your words. And we are not to repay another for their abusive words. This is something you can practice in your marriage. Boy, do we need this in our marriage. Because it's easy for one person to say something and the other one to take offense to that, and then they say something back and this escalates, it gets out of control. You don't want that. You don't want that, let me tell you. Matter of fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians here and look what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians who were judging him and reviling him in his Christian life. They were judging him as a second-rate apostle and saying many things to him. He rebukes them for judging him and reviling him as a second-rate apostle. Verses 4 through 18. Yeah, 4 through 14. Let's look at these verses. Verse 4. For I know of nothing against myself. In other words, I can't even judge myself objectively. Yet I am not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, you Corinthians, judge nothing before the time, judgment day, the Bema, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, we don't see everything clearly now, and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figured to be transferred to myself and Apollos, that he was on his team there, for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. In other words, stay humble, Corinthians. And they were not known for their spirituality. They were known for their carnality, weren't they? Okay? That none of you may be puffed up and proud on behalf of one against another. That's what pride does. It pits us one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? All we are and everything we have is because of the grace of God. Your income, your job, your position, your status, your home, it's because of God's grace to you. Obviously, you had to work hard to get where you're at, but again, it can be gone in a second as well. Many have lost their homes in this last crash. Now, if you indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, if it was your doing. And he's upbraiding these Corinthians who were living as if they were in the millennium. Paul was taking it in the neck. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. We're the apostles. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you Corinthians, you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you guys are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, we're beaten and homeless. That's what the gospel did in the first century for those who proclaimed it. But the Corinthians, in their carnality, had been puffed up. They were probably preaching a prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it gospel. And the true representatives, Paul and Apollos, were taking it in their neck for Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 11, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. Notice now, verse 12, being reviled, there's our word, being spoken evil of, we have to bless. Being persecuted and hunted down, we have to endure this. Being defamed, we have to entreat. We strive to appease by encouragement those who are speaking evil of us. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you. Don't be high-minded, is what he's trying to say here and teach in these words. Don't be high-minded. They were reviling the Apostle Paul and Apollos and running them down, where Paul was taking it in the neck for Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 13 with me. We'll jump in here. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, he states that based upon verses 1 through 8. People in the church were sinning and not repenting. I mean, we all sin, don't we? But that's why we confess our sin. We look to the Lord. We're right standing with God again. They were ongoing sexual immoral sin. So he sums it up in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He's referring to mostly to believers here, but also unbelievers. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of this world. You need to die and go to heaven. Because the world is filled with those kinds of people. We were like that before we were saved. You're not to say amen, I understand. Look right where you're at. In verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is a brother. Notice that. A believer who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler. There's our word. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In other words, you need to separate from that person. For what have you to do with judging those who are outside? Nothing. Do you not judge those who are inside? That's who we need to judge. For those who are outside the family of God, God will judge them one day at the great white throne judgment. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Separate for holy living. Walk with me. This is the kind of life I want from my children. Okay, so regarding words, we're not to repay reviling for reviling here. Very interesting. Now the question to ask is, I guess we're not quite there yet. Let's go to letter K. An amazing blessing towards the undeserving here. The problem in that Corinthian church was carnality amongst the believers, not spirituality. They weren't captured by the Spirit of God and thinking and yielding to God. With this in mind, Peter states that those he writes to were to manifest an amazing blessing towards the undeserving, the second half of verse 9 of chapter 3. But on the contrary, you're to be a blessing. See? What did we say here? Instead of retaliation when wrong, God wants you to repay evil and reviling with blessing. Wow, that's supernatural, isn't it? What does that mean? Number two, blessing refers to the bestowal of a blessing, to act graciously towards someone, to ask or even pray God's blessings upon them. Okay? And the question asked, is this a natural reaction or a supernatural reaction? Well, supernatural. This is absolutely can only be done by the Spirit of God. Because by nature, when I'm wrong, I want to say something to that person. In my mind, I have to catch myself in my thinking so that, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why is that? Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, James tells us. Ooh, and it's easy for me to do that. Okay? This is biblical Christianity lived out in a hostile environment. This is what Christ did. Matter of fact, right here, look at 2:20 again. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, you deserve it if you've done something wrong. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is a true test of submission at work. You would have done it another way, and the boss says, I don't care how you want to do it, this is the way I want to do it, submit. Okay, I'll do it your way, boss. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Well, what did He do that illustrated this? Keep reading. Who committed no sin, notice He was sinless, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, spoken evil of, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten with words, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Isn't that what David's doing in 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights? That's exactly what he's doing. He's one step ahead of Saul. Saul's got a reward out for his head. He wants to kill him every chance he can get. And David does a few things that are maybe not above board, but at the same time, when he's alone with God, he looks to the Lord. He responds to Him. He keeps turning to the Lord. Okay? So the next question is, how does Peter support these instructions? Well, he supports these instructions from Old Testament scriptures of Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, and these are verses 10, 11, and 12. Okay? But we'll look at those in just a minute. How does all this apply to you as we've thought and talked about these things this morning? Well, let me just say this. You need to keep looking to the Lord and His Word in your life. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Confess your sin when you're convicted and out of fellowship. Keep responding to Him by faith day by day. Keep growing in grace so as to honor Him in all that you do. This starts right at home in your marriage and with your family. Young people, how are you responding to your parents' authority over you when they say, no, you can't have the car? You screwed up at school. You've lost your privilege. You're not getting it. You know? Or to wives to our mate. Or even mothers to children who are with them all day long and they're at their wits' end and dad's out slaying his dragons. He comes home and she expects him to kind of step in with her and or take over for a while. And he goes to be a couch potato. Takes a snooze or whatever. You know? It's very exasperating, right? But it all starts at home. This is the place to manifest this in your marriage and family. That's why I apply it right there with your mate, with your children, with your siblings, brothers and sisters, towards your parents when it needs to be, whatever it may be. What does He want us to do? Look at 3, 10, and 11. For here's the reason you're to do these things. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's what you're to do. In other words, there's this onward attitude and challenge to keep walking with the Lord. Five practical commands to hear and to heed from verses 10 and 11. We're not going to look at them in great detail here. But next on your handout, what is the reason stated to motivate you to do this? Verse 12, look at that verse, okay? Four, here's the reason. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay? Your Heavenly Father is watching. Jesus Christ is praying and interceding on your behalf. And the Spirit of God is waiting to empower you to accomplish all of this by His grace as you walk in faith. Now, does God have a literal ears and eyes and a face? No, He doesn't. These are metaphors that speak of His omniscience of God in knowing all about what we say and do every day. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Then you need to make some application in your life. And this all begins again by turning to the Lord, keeping short accounts with Him, yielding to Him, and wanting His will to be done. Seeing what the Word of God has to say and bringing your life by His grace into conformity with what He wants. Again, you're not going to do it, but Christ will do it for you and through you as you yield to Him and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. You want God to answer your prayers, guys? Gals? Apply this practically by His grace. So let me close with this question. Are you living the Christian life in difficult times? Or are you just doing your own thing, going your own way? That's the lesson that I get here from these verses 8 through 12. Great admonitions. I trust you might take this handout home and think about what was taught today. And again, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Out of Matthew. Let's look again one more time at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. God wants us to be a blessing, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Why? Knowing that you are called to this. God called you to be a blessing, to be light in darkness. Friends, you know that? And again, it goes on to say in verse 9 that you may inherit a blessing. It sounds like a future reward. I believe that could be true. But I believe it's saying this. If you are salt and light in a dark world, just that life is a blessing and it will give you joy, peace, and purpose in your Christian life. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And that's the kind of people God will use to reach your neighbor, your fellow worker, your family, your parents, your cousin, whoever that you have a chance to talk to and to go with. This is God's will for you. Okay? Could you say, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Wow. I mean, that's a huge statement to make, but Paul could say it. He poured his life out for Jesus Christ. And we have lessons to learn from all of this. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word this morning. We just commit our teaching to You and trust, Father, that this has found a place in our heart. Whether we've been rebuked, corrected, we've been instructed, whether we've been encouraged, and I pray that it has been an encouragement, this is such a practical passage that we should all have kind of gotten a kick in the pants on one hand, but at the same time knowing that You have to do this for us and through us as we yield to You and depend upon You. Father, if there's someone here who's never been saved by the grace of God, might You convict their heart of their lost condition. Might You show them that they're facing a Christless eternity in hell. And might they turn to You in simple faith and just believe for themselves the message of the cross. That Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and He offers eternal life to those who will take it in simple faith. Thank You for Your goodness, Father, and for Your grace. And we commit all this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing one more song this morning.